Thank you very much, Chelsea. That was just absolutely beautiful. I fell in love with that song about a year or so ago. I started coming on the our satellite, one of the music channels, and every time it came on, I almost got goosebumps, and finally have it loaded on my computer. And the last time I heard it sung publicly was at Margaret Kirk's funeral in Salmon Arm. And it's pretty beautiful to see Chelsea maturing, becoming a lovely young woman. And she contributes, her and her sisters contribute so much to music each and every year at the feast. So real blessing to have them here, the entire family. I've got a personal blessing I'll share with you also. This is a first in our life, or my wife and I, and that is that we have our first grandchild with us for the very first service for a feast. Young Isaac, he's about a year and a half old, and our daughter brought him, they're up in the back there. And I reassured my daughter that I don't worry about him fussing because I'll put him to sleep really quickly as soon as I start speaking. And I think it's already worked because when I left there, he was already falling asleep in anticipation. We have a Robert Berendt, a song leader. He's a he used to pastor in Germany. He's of German descent. And I finally realized what they call pastors in Germany, German shepherds. Finally clicked. And Mr. Luker commented a bit about humor and so on, but there's a lot greater comedian than myself in the Bible, and that's Samson, because he brought the whole house down. You know that, eh? And also, Adam and Eve had children, and they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. But do you know what excuse they gave to their kids after they left that beautiful area? He said, Adam said, "Your mother ate us out of house and home." Heard that, I guess. And my wife is involved in coffee, and I think we're maybe violating scripture. I think it's not a woman's task, I began to realize. And do you know why it's wrong for women to make coffee? There's a biblical reason for it. Hebrews. Yeah. There you go. But we'll have to send that to the doctrinal committee. I'm not ready to make coffee yet. Last year at the feast here in Kelowna, David Palmer gave an excellent, thought-provoking message entitled "A More Perfect Tabernacle." And I learned a lot from that. I appreciate his message. This year, he and his wife are in France for the feast, but it made me think, and I basically thought there could be a follow-up to it, and that's what I've been stewing about lately, which I will bring out in a message this morning. But we know that in ancient Old Testament Israel, they had a portable tabernacle that they carried around with them, built at the time of Moses. And Moses was a type of Jesus Christ in many ways, or parallels. And they transported that around, and they kept it in various places, until the time of King Solomon, when Solomon built a temple that replaced the Old Testament tabernacle. Gorgeous temple. And then Solomon had an idealistic reign of all the kings of Israel. And the splendor of Solomon's reign as king, in many ways, I think, pictured the splendor, a foretype of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It was short reign, it was short-lived though, because eventually the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then during Christ's day, Herod had restored it again, but it was again destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But there are New Testament scriptures that also talk about the temple of God. And a temple is still being constructed. And the ultimate temple will be here on this earth in the future. So I'd like to take the sermon time this morning to learn some of the lessons from the Old Testament temple, the preparation of it, the construction of it, the dedication of it, and see some of the parallels to what God is doing now during the time of the New Covenant. And also, maybe we can also reflect a bit about the glory of Solomon's kingdom and maybe get a better idea of the soon coming glory of God's kingdom, which will far surpass even what Solomon had. So we'll basically be going through sections in the book of Chronicles, and I'll cover it here a little and there a little as far as key verses. But to get to the background of the preparation and the construction of the temple, we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And I brought along my King James Bible because I have a better mark than the other ones that I have. 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a sad time in David's life, but it is a chapter that is important to understand about the temple. Because here, Satan began to influence David, and David was not aware of it, because in verse 1 it says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. He provoked David to have a military census. All those who drew the sword, verse 5, even Joab realized that, hey, that's not a smart thing to do. You're starting to put your confidence in military numbers instead of God's ability to help us fight, to the point where David's words were an abomination to even to Joab in verse 6. And verse 7, God was very displeased with that, and he began to smite Israel. And David chose what he thought would be the lesser of three options, and that is to let God deal with him rather than his enemies. And then in verse 16, as the plague was going on, and about 70,000 died as a result of a lapse of faith by the king of Israel. And shows the importance of proper leadership and how many innocent people can be hurt as a result of bad decisions that can be made. But verse 10, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. So the setting is Jerusalem. And verse 18, the angel of God commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So God picked a location for this altar. David didn't. Then David said, came up to Ornan, grant me the peace of this threshing floor that I may build an altar there unto the Lord. Grant it to me for full price, that the plague may be stayed from our people. They negotiated, and the price was paid, verse 25, 600 shekels of gold by weight. And verse 27, the Eternal commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. So that stopped the plague at that location. And if you check other references, this is on the summit of wind-swept Mount Moriah, where the altar was built, on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, the same spot where Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac quite a few years before that. And this became the site chosen by God for the temple. Chapter 22, we get into David's preparation, because before he died, he did a lot of preparatory work. And verse 1, it says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And verse 3, he prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors, brass in abundance without weight. And he gathered cedar trees, verse 4, in abundance, got into logging. And he said in verse 5, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, house to be built, for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And whatever he did wholeheartedly. Because verse 8, God told him he was a bloody man. He'd made too many wars. He's spilt too much blood. And he could not build a temple. But Solomon could. Verse 9. And verse 10, he shall build a house for my name, God says, and he shall be my son, I will be his father. I will establish a throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And David said, verse 14, behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Eternal. These figures are mind-boggling. I just can't even comprehend the wealth that was accumulated through all the wars, and it went toward this building. 100,000 talents of gold. Eastman's Bible Dictionary says a talent of gold is double that of a talent of silver. A talent of silver is about 94 3/7 pounds in weight. 100,000 talents of gold. 1,000 talents of silver. Brass without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared that you may add thereof. He stockpiled the building materials. And as you go through it, you realize the best quality building materials went into this temple. There was nothing chintzy about it. First class all the way. And then David also organized for a temple, the temple service, once it was built. It was like planning to invade Iraq and also making plans what to do after you've invaded Iraq. Not only were they going to build a temple, but he already put in place what was going to take place in the temple. So chapter 23 concerns the organization of the Levites. Verse 3. The Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years old and upward. And they were given responsibilities, verse 4, for the work of the house, to be officers, judges, porters, and some simply for music, full-time jobs, music. And then chapter 24, he organized the priestly family of Aaron into a system of courses to serve in that temple. Verse 1, these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. And if you check other resources, you find that this large priestly family was divided into 24 divisions or courses, and each priestly course had the responsibility of choosing one of the leading priests, called the high priest, who would select some of that course to go into the temple, and only these would offer the evening and the morning sacrifices. They also performed other rituals as a part of their duty, and for each course of priests, they would last for a week, from Sabbath noon to Sabbath noon, and all 24 courses served in order for 24 full weeks, and then start the process all over again. So over a period of a year, each course would have served in the temple 2 weeks, plus 3 extra weeks at the 3 annual festival periods. And David organized that. So David was not somebody who did things helter-skelter. He liked to have things done in a decent and a proper manner. And then chapter 25 concerns the music. And one thing he did was he composed a great deal of psalms. He had musical instruments made. And that made a profound impact on music for Israel and the temple way beyond his time, even to our time today. Again, the Levites and the singers in the temple were divided again into 24 courses. And verse 1 of chapter 25, they prophesied with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and it begins to list them. Verse 6, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. And so, verse 7, it says, so he numbered of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord. All that were cunning were 240 288. And then chapter 26, more preparation. He organized the porters for the temple. There were 4,000 of them, all taken from the from one family or a couple of families and divided into 24 courses. So verse 1, chapter 26, concerning the division of the porters. And the chronology and the numbering is given there. And also he organized in chapter 27 a standing military force for security. Verse 1, chapter 27, now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, that served the king in any manner of the course which came in and went out by month throughout all the months of the year of every course were 24,000. And it mentions the times that they served for. But this was a standing military force composed of 12 legions, one from each tribe. Each legion had 24,000 men whose term of service was 1 month. And under extreme emergencies, the entire standing army of about 288,000 to 300,000, including the 12,000 officers, could be easily called to arms. And attendance for this duty was a mark of honor and distinction. The legions of 24,000 were divided into regiments of 1,000, and these again into companies of 100. And I'm quoting from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So again, he did it in a very organized manner. Then we come to the speech that he gave, chapters 28 and 29, where he handed everything over to Solomon. So verse 1, he assembled all the princesses of Israel. He had a leadership conference. Verse 2, he stood on his feet. He said, "Hear, my brethren, my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. And he made ready for the building. But God says, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war. You shed blood." But he said, verse 6, Solomon, God says, "Solomon, your son, he shall build my house and my courts." And verse 11, David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch. He gave him the blueprints. And somehow God had given David the blueprints, and David passed them on. And verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the eternal. And then this massive donation by David and the leadership of Israel toward that building project. Verse 14, he gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments, for all manner of service. He gave gold for the candlesticks. He gave gold for the tables, the showbread, for the bowls. And again, I checked Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and again, values change with the fluctuation of currency prices. But this was, I think, about 1983 prices. But you're looking at over $4 billion. I mean, that's quite a pool to begin to build a temple. Imagine what you could build with over $4 billion. No wonder some of the things are written about it. No wonder when they built the second temple, they cried because it was so inferior to the first one, the ones that remember the first one that had been destroyed. But a massive outpouring of giving. And he said in chapter 29, verse 2, I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God. And verse 3, middle part, I have of my own proper good gold, silver, which I have given to the house of God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. And the last part of verse 6 says, the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. And they were glad to give for the construction of a physical building to honor God. And verse 9, the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly. With a perfect heart, they offered willingly to the Lord. And David blessed God before all the congregation. And he made the statement, verse 14, riches and honor come of you, and you reign over all, and in your hand is power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And in an attitude of humility, he said, verse 14, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after that sort? For all things come of you, and of your own we've given back to you. Probably the largest free will offering I can think of, probably in the history of the Bible. And then shortly after that, David closed up his affairs. And verse 28, he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. He was 70 years old, and he'd lived a full life. He wrapped up his affairs, and he passed the mantle to his son. And then, chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon realized his inadequacies. He asked God for wisdom. You know the account. Verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge. Thing pleased God. They didn't ask for wealth. So God reciprocated, gave him wisdom, but also he gave him wealth. Verse 12, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you, and I will grant you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before you, which included his father, and neither shall there be any like after you. God blessed him phenomenally. He had chariots, horsemen. Verse 15, the king made silver and gold in Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees, and as a veil of abundance. And verse 16, Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarning. Totally blessed. Solomon means peaceful. Or peaceable. He had a peaceful reign. His rule was an oasis of peace in Israel's long history of wars. If you keep your finger, we'll come back here, but just to give you a glimpse, and this is, I think, helpful to understand a bit about the abundance of the world tomorrow, because 1 Kings chapter 4 has a more detailed account of the glory of Solomon's kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 4, and I'll just refer to some verses there. Verse 20, where it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Doesn't that sound kind of millennial? And God, verse 21, blessed them with a land area much larger than what we think of as Palestine today. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms. Talk about like a world ruling kingdom almost. Over other kings even. Reigned over all kingdoms from the river, this is Egypt, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. And actually went as far as the Euphrates River. His kingdom went from Egypt on the west to the Euphrates River on the east. From Hamath on the north to the Gulf of Aqaba on the south. And he had provisions come to him daily, verse 22. Flour, meal, fatted oxen, hundreds of sheep, deer, gazelles, roebucks, fatted fowls. And verse 24, for he had dominion over all the regions on this side of the river. And the last part of the verse said, he had peace on every side all around him. And verse 25 is another millennial scripture where it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Next verse, he had 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots. And verse 27, governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds. In verse 29, think about the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Well, not too many have matched Solomon. Christ will far surpass him, obviously. But verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom, exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart, like the sand of the seashore. His wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men. And it mentions some specifically. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Just the way the effect of the rule of Jesus Christ will permeate the world. In verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He also spoke of animals, of birds, of creeping things, of fish. He was a walking encyclopedia. He was a walking Google. Just popped the question and out it came. And verse 34, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Just the way the nations and the kings in the millennium will go to Jerusalem to hear of the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And some biblical references mention that the domestication of the camel by the 11th century BC spawned caravan travels, which passed directly through his territory. Israel gained rich revenue from the merchants seeking passage through Palestine. He had a controlling influence on the transportation industry by serving as a middleman in the sales of Egyptian chariots and horses to people in Asia Minor. Archaeologists have found evidence of smelters, furnaces, crucibles, and refineries in the region, in the south region of Ezion Geber, where they suspect Solomon developed a refining industry. He sent ships far and wide that brought back gold and silver and all kinds of animals. Josephus, in his works, writes that Solomon had a select core of horsemen chosen for their athletic ability and for their good looks. And these men were perhaps the finest, and these men drove perhaps the finest and best groomed mounts in the Near East. They wore expensive garments of purple from Tyre. And they had dust of gold sprinkled every day on their hair, so that their heads sparkled with the reflection of the sun. Nice way to get made up every day. Just dip gold dust and sprinkle all through your hair and ride your horses. That'd be impressive. Really impressive. It made the women swoon, I'm sure, especially the young girls. These guys were single. It would beat a Porsche. And then we get into 2 Chronicles chapter 2. So this is the background of when the temple was being built, and the wealth and the peace and the preparation that had been made. And Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord and a house for his kingdom. And he realized that he needed expert help. So he pleaded with the king of Tyre, verse 7. He says, send me therefore a man cunning to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, purple, crimson, blue, that can carve with who's cunning to do the work. And the king of Tyre said, I've got a guy like that. He was a Michelangelo. I would suspect that his work, it's interesting how the Roman Catholic Church has a beautiful church built in Rome, and a right man came along to decorate it, a Michelangelo, with the religion of this world. And I would suspect that this Hiram was the equivalent of a Michelangelo. Very gifted, very talented. Because he said, verse 13, "For I have sent a cunning man, endowed with understanding, of Hiram, Hiram's father, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan. And his father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold, silver, and brass, and iron, and stone, and timber, and purple, and blue, fine linen, crimson, to grave all manner of carvings." Gifted. Tremendously artistically gifted. And he directed a lot of the construction project, especially the artistic aspects of it. Then the construction began. Chapter 3. Verse 1. "Solomon began to build the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where God appeared unto David his father in a place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Interesting, in the latest Good News magazine, Scott Ashley interviews an individual who is an expert in that area, on the Temple Mount area. And they actually have a picture in here, if you've seen it. And they mentioned in the picture where Dr. Lee Rittmeyer said, "I believe that I've been able to show that the foundation trenches of the Holy of Holy of Solomon's Temple could still be seen on a rock inside the Dome of the Rock." You got a picture of that. You're probably looking there where the Holy of Holies was, and enclosed by the Dome of the Rock today. But he began to build. This is a key for chronology, actually, in verse 2. "He began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." In verse 6, "He garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was the gold of Parvan." In verse 9, "The weight of the nails, 50 shekels of gold, overlaid the upper chambers with gold. Cherubims were built. Pillars were built. Veils of blue were set up. The altars were constructed. And a molten sea of glass was built," verse 2. All of this is pattern of a heavenly Jerusalem. But this was a huge labor force. Other scriptures show that he had about 30,000 men working in shifts of 10,000 going to Lebanon, hauling timber. He had about 80,000 quarrying stone in the mountains, 3,600 to oversee them. Quality material was excellent. Over 20 tons of gold were used to cover the walls of the Holy of Holies. 20 tons of gold, just for that. Timber was brought in rafts by sea to Joppa, dragged to Jerusalem. Cisterns were hewed out in the rocky hills to bring in water from Bethlehem. And they had one area called the Great Sea that could hold 3 million gallons of water. Stones were fitted without using mortar, cut so exactly. Big stones were used to make them earthquake-proof. The engineers of the Palestinian Exploration Fund, in their explorations around the temple area, discovered what they believed to have been the chief cornerstone of the temple. They said the most interesting stone in the world. It lies at the bottom of the southeastern angle, is 3 feet 8 inches high by 14 feet long. It rests on a solid rock at a depth of over 79 feet below the present surface. In examining the walls, the engineers were struck with admiration at the vastness of the blocks and a general excellence of the workmanship. That's from Eastman's Bible Dictionary. And if you keep your fingers here, you find that in 1 Kings chapter 6, some more interesting aspects about the construction of the temple. Verse 7, it says, "And a house, when it was building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was no hammer or axe or any tool of iron heard in the house when it was building. Sound of silence. All the noise was away from there. It was brought in and fitted together. In verse 21, it mentions in the same chapter, Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And last part of verse 38, so it was 7 years in building it. Interesting, seven. The physical temple was built in 7 years. We have parallels of spiritual temples being built with the number seven also. And then let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Then there was a dedication. And it's interesting when the dedication took place. That's one reason it made me actually think about this for a feast sermon, because of the timing. 2 Chronicles 5, it says, thus all the work that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and the instruments, he put upon the treasures of the house of God. And he assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes. He brought them all together. Verse 13, wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves together unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. So you're looking at Feast of Tabernacles time, when the construction was finally complete and dedication took place. And all, verse 7, and the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, and they brought them up. And verse 10, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put in. Moses is the only person I know of who broke all 10 commandments at once. Yeah. Remember, they had to be carved a second time. And then you had music, tremendous music going on. Verse 12, and the Levites with the singers, they were arrayed in white linen, having cymbals, psalteries, harps. They stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Imagine just the sound of 120 trumpets. And verse 13, there were trumpets and singers making one sound and praising and thanking God. They lifted their voices with the trumpets, the cymbals, the instruments of music. Praise God. And the house was filled with a cloud, even a house of the eternal. And verse 14, the last part, the glory of the eternal filled the house of God. God moved. He set up his earthly abode in that temple. God does not dwell in a mud hut. He had dwelt in a temporary tabernacle. Now he chose to dwell in this temple. Of course, he's in heaven, but he made his earthly presence in that temple. And Solomon, chapter 6, blessed the entire congregation, verse 3. And he mentioned how God had chosen Jerusalem, verse 6. And then verse 12, he stood before the altar of the eternal in the presence of the congregation, and they made a scaffolding for him to stand on so everybody could see him. And then he gave a wonderful dedication prayer. Among other things that he prayed, verse 26, some prayers that would be nice if we could hear today in our country. When heaven is shut, there is no rain because we have sinned. If we pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from our sins, when you do afflict them or afflict us, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, of your people. If there, verse 28, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, And nowadays we see if there be mad cow, if there be avian chicken flu, if there be mountain pine beetle plagues. And these are all horrible things that hit Canada. We're going through our modern day plagues today. But no one, the nation collectively is not seeking God. But they had a way to do that. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, and so on. Then verse 30, it says, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive, render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you know the hearts of all the children of men. And in chapter 7, Solomon made an end of praying. Fire came from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of God filled the house. And then they offered more sacrifices, a fantastic amount of animal sacrifices. In verse 6, the priests waited on their offices, the Levites, with instruments of music, which David the king had made to praise the Eternal, because his mercy endures forever. When David praised by their ministry, the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And verse 8, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. And all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath onto the river Egypt. It was a huge crowd, huge feast. And on the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, merry of heart for the goodness that God has showed unto David and to Solomon, the people of Israel. So everything ended on the 8th day of the feast. Can you imagine the high that everybody experienced? All that gold glittering in the sunlight, brand new building, the music. That must have been one of the greatest feasts kept in ancient Israel. Interesting, like in any business deal, sometimes you get sour grapes, kind of a PS to the whole building project. Solomon had worked with the king of Tyre, and the king of Tyre got sour grapes. Because if you read 1 Kings 9, 10 to 13, it says, King Hiram of Tyre had provided him with all the cedar and pine and all the gold he wanted for this work. After it was finished, King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the region of Galilee. Hiram went to see them. He didn't like them. So he said to Solomon, so these, my brother, are the towns you've given me? For this reason, the area is called Kabul, which means worthless. So there was a little bit of sourness to it. He didn't feel like he got a real good deal. But probably more to it. There's two sides to the story, I'm sure. What I would like to do, the last portion here, which won't take very long, is to just elaborate on two parallels, what we just read. Number one, the parallel of Solomon's splendor versus the kingdom of God. And then secondly, the parallel of the temple. The Old Testament and the New Testament temple. Because during Solomon's splendor, there was unparalleled prosperity and peace. He even wrote two books of the Megillot that are read in the spring during the spring feast, the Song of Songs, Book of Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go to Micah, you're familiar with the scripture. We already read it in 1 Kings 4:25, describing his reign. But in Micah 4 and verse 4, it says, but everyone, this is for the world tomorrow, everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And then the scriptures talk about the abundance of all things and the improved quality of everything in the millennial reign of Christ. One such passage, Isaiah 55:12-13. Isaiah 55, 12 and 13. Millennial passage says, "You shall go out with joy, be led with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And one other passage, sections from Isaiah chapter 60. Remember how the kings came to Solomon? Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, "Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be nursed by your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy because of the abundance of the seas that shall be turned unto you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." Verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land." And it mentions at the end there of verse 6, it says, "They shall bring gold and incense and proclaim the praises of the Eternal." And verse 9, "Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you." Again, the wealth will converge on that part of the world. Verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." Verse 16, "You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Eternal, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." And verse 17, "Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteous." Be organized, just like it was during the days of David and Solomon. Verse 18, "Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting or destruction within your borders." Then he talks about, verse 22, "A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time." So instead of a short span in the life of a king to have peace, imagine what can be accomplished in 1,000 years of peace under Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the temple that Solomon was instructed to build, it's a magnificent structure. And you look at what Jesus Christ and God the Father are doing now, and that will also be a more magnificent temple than what Solomon could build. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "Consequently, you," writing to the church of God, "you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Talking about the construction of a spiritual temple that God is building, Jesus Christ is building. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We're part of God's temple. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Just like David bought the plot of land for Solomon's temple, God buys us through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, plans were laid for the spiritual temple a long time ago, before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained to be the chief building stone, the chief cornerstone. The plans for that temple have been developed and spread far and wide through the pages of God's Holy Bible. Plans are there. And God has been selecting the building material from far and wide since the time of righteous Abel. And God, through His Holy Spirit, the most precious ingredient in a construction process, more precious than gold, God has been using His Holy Spirit in selected lives, because there's no comparison between the value of that versus gold and silver. A Christian is called a living stone. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Character is being built. And Paul talks about wood, gold, silver, precious stones. And the wood, hay, and stubble are being burned off as character is being built. Pure, holy, righteous, godly character that can only be developed through time. And there's quality workmanship going into the construction of the new temple through Jesus Christ, God the Father, through God's church. Just like pottery, which is hardened and glazed through fiery trials, we're being refined and purified and glazed and beautified. Solomon's temple took 7 years to build. Character takes time, a lifetime. We have seven periods of the building of God's temple outlined, at least seven churches, seven church eras from the time of Christ until His coming. To completing the structure. Experts are called in, like Hiram. And God has called experts. He's called in people like the Apostle Paul at times, Peter. He called in a Herbert W. Armstrong at times to help in the construction process. Many labor hard. And we refer to the Church of God as the work of God. A lot of work is going on, a lot of laborers, co-workers. And yet, you know, at the temple site, there was silence. And to many, it's not even obvious that something is going on. The work was done during a time of peace and prosperity. It's really hard to do the work of God during times of turmoil, persecution, conflict. Because when persecution set in the early New Testament church, the church was scattered, and it was much more difficult to do the work. We've had a long time of peace in North America, United States, Canada. And you know, the temple came to fruition at the time of the fall festival. And the spiritual temple comes to fruition at the return of Christ, which we tend to believe would be around this time of year. It's interesting also how that the ark that contained the Ten Commandments that Mr. Barron talked about yesterday was carried into the temple. It's interesting how God takes his law and carries it into our hearts through conversion. We're the temple, and God's law enters into our hearts. There was a massive outpouring of sacrifices and praise and music. And when the spiritual temple is shown to the world, we hear trumpets outlined in Revelation, especially the seventh trumpet. And we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, a kind of a dedication. And I'm sure it will be formalized at that time through music, through worship, through praise. So, brethren, I really look forward to an even more glorious reign than Solomon had. I look forward to seeing the completion of an even more magnificent temple that they were able to build back then. So I'd like to turn to, in conclusion, to Revelation chapter 3. This will give the parents some time to, especially with young kids who are still finishing their lesson, you get a chance to fellowship before they come back. But Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." It's interesting, this is for the Philadelphian era of God's church. And the biggest problem, I think, the Council of Elders has diagnosed is people problems, not treating one another in a godly manner. And over the years, many take offense one way or another. But God said, "Don't let any man take your crown." Because he said, "He that overcomes, will I make a pillar." It's interesting, Kathy has eight pillars here, one for each day of the feast. Imagine you or I, a pillar. He says, "I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, but I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem," which Mr. Hubbard referred to this earlier on in the sermonette, "which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." What about the temple at that time? Final scripture, Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. This is the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to this earth. And notice what John saw. He looked, verse 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." And other things he saw also, but the temple, ultimate temple, becomes God the Father, Jesus Christ, and we can all be pillars in that temple as his children and his family, rejoicing endlessly for all of eternity.